And we have over $400 in our account now.
Okay, so we're doing okay.
We're way over okay, but we need to do something with it.
Right, absolutely, absolutely.
I did mention to Tammy's mama last Sunday, and she says she keeps forgetting, but I know that Gullion's sells this stuff that he's taking, so I've got on my calendar to go by there tomorrow and just see how much it is.
Okay.
And, you know, because it's still expensive whether the Tammy's niece gets it, or whether you get it from Gullion's.
Okay. But if we're doing okay, I mean, I think we should just go ahead and get it, as long as we're not talking about millions of dollars or something.
As far as our thing next Saturday, I'm going to take care of the meat and the fixings for the burgers, and then everybody else has signed up to bring other stuff. So, I mean, I'm not going to be spending that much next week. So.
All right. Well, today's lesson is going to be, you ever, I don't know if y'all ever watched these shows, there's a sports show like Pardon the Interruption and some of those kind of shows. You ever seen those where they've got, have you ever seen these shows where it's got like a list of topics and they just sort of go through these topics like that? You know what I'm talking about? There's a couple of male heads that are shaking and that's about it. But anyway, I'll just talk, so this is the format. I have
1, 2, 3, 4, 5
topics that I want to talk about that are actually very related. I was on vacation this past week, and when I'm on vacation, I sort of think a lot. And this is what I've been thinking about. And so this is all related, and it's all going to come together, I hope, for you. The starting point of this, by the way, there are passages if you'd like to turn to. I will try to turn to most of these, or at least reference all of these, if you want to get ahead of me. But before I read any of the passages, I've got some other things to read. The first topic is men and a problem with men, which I'm sure the ladies in the room will appreciate. We'll just talk about that. And I'm personally convicted of this problem, or it's actually not just the one problem, it's like a set of problems. And I'm going to read this little thing that I picked up. I'm going to read most of it. I'll try to not skip too much of it because it's kind of hard to miss some of it. But anyway, it's a website that I read. This guy posts some things that I appreciate. And here's one of the things he said. It's one of the articles he wrote called Repenting of the Wrong Kind of Male Leadership. He was saying at the beginning, he said, what's the closest that I ever came to becoming a Muslim? He says, in the October of 1995, the Nation of Islam leader, Louis Farrakhan, sponsored what was called at the time the Million Man March on the Mall of Washington, D.C. He said probably less than 500,000 men attended the march, but the march was a high point for African-American men and certainly had an impact on the evangelical community. Instead of an event of political rhetoric, the Million Man March was promoted as a day of atonement and reconciliation. Men were encouraged to repudiate and repent for behaviors against women, children in the community, and themselves. Many African-American men who were aware that Farrakhan was a controversial figure still attended because of their desire to send a message of unity to the larger African-American community. He says that Farrakhan is a sick and sorry figure, but the Million Man March was very impressive because the men who attended were serious about change. The feeling behind the talk of sins against women, families, larger community was very real. The men I've known who were there impressed me that they understood the need for men particularly to take responsibility for the damage that they particularly have done. Now, as a Christian, the language of reconciliation and atonement reminds me that there is no gospel in Islam. For the moment, I'll say that the desire to repent of, quote, guy sins is a good thing. And for the record, I have a bit of admiration for what many men were doing at that march, which was starting down a road of making things right at home. I bring this up because I'm beginning to wonder if all the emphasis on Christian masculinity is really going anywhere among evangelicals. Evangelicals have decided that gender is a hot topic, but it's interesting to see what exactly is the emphasis. Play your role, for example, male spiritual leadership. I'm on the verge of saying that when someone starts talking about male spiritual leadership, I'm going to insist that they be more specific, because what does that look like? Especially in the area of repenting against sins against our wives. right now evangelicals have a lot of teachers and preachers insisting that men need to be more manly, that Jesus wasn't a girl, that Christian churches need more wild men, chest hair and biker dudes. Somewhere in there, and that, by the way, is actually something that's going on, that people are like, this, rah, 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 lots of testosterone. But anyway, somewhere in there, there are still some men talking about how to honor, serve, and love and care for their families. But the current twist of the fad is more along the lines of style, not substance. Announce the way that things are going to be from now on. This is what happened before your... The thing is, what happened before you announced this is what may be killing your home. Are you and I going to deal with that? Finding your role and perhaps announcing that you're now in your role is one thing. Acting like Jesus in your role is a completely other thing. And that's about all I can figure out about the male spiritual leadership anyway. What kind of husband would Jesus be? Loving your wife like Christ loved the church is a great directive. But there's one small problem. You are not Christ. You are a sinful man like Peter or David. We have sinned against our wives. Announcing that we're now the leader is not exactly what's needed in most cases. Even saying the gospel grants forgiveness to jerks isn't all that's needed. What's needed is taking some stock of the ways we've hurt our spouses, assuming that it's everyone's job to adjust to our bad decisions. I've done that. Insisted that we don't need to change as much as others just need to understand. Repentance, that vital part of the gospel we like to leave out, is also vital in marriage. Specific repentance towards wives, our wives, would be a lot more of spiritual leadership than announcing that we're going to the Promise Keepers meeting with the guys. Here's a short list of some of the sins of men against their wives that we need to repent from. If you're exempt from some or all of these, bully for you. If you're like me, you're a perfect F. First one, listening. Most of us are atrocious at it, devalue its importance, and blow off our constant distracted state. It's all saying, all it says to our wives is that you don't matter. Lying. Are you lying to your wife about anything? Are you man enough to tell her and deal with the consequences? Or are you treating her like a child? Lust. He says, how did we get in here? And goes on. Irresponsibility with money. He says, go to a Dave Ramsey seminar with your wife, big guy. Then take a look at all the debts, your toys, and your needs to your need to appear successful and put on your family. Arrogance. We know everything and don't need to learn. We fix everybody. We have all the answers. A real guy specialty here. Contempt. The little woman just needs to be quiet and calm down. You've got everything under control, women.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. Women, you know how they are, and roll your eyes when you say that. Unforgiveness. We demand forgiveness, and then we are stingy in sharing it with others. Jesus was very plain on this. If you want it, you got to give it. Slothfulness, that means you're lazy. You're doing something other than what you ought to be doing. You're procrastinating. You're disorganized. Your wife has to treat you like a fifth grader. Spiritual phoniness. Abuse of your authority and role as a husband and leader. Evil speaking and gossip, specifically about your wife in front of others. Ignoring what is important to her. Failing to pursue, encourage, and build her up. In fact, in many cases, actively neglecting her and putting her down. Cruelty in words and deeds, hypocrisy, pettiness, crass, selfishness. There's more. Maybe let her make the list. Spiritual leadership, like Jesus, is a good thing. If Jesus is my leader and not just one who tells me to lead, I'll be dealing with my sins and repenting a lot. If talk of spiritual leadership is the way to get more of my way, then there's a lot of hot air. Evangelicals like the idea of gender roles, like the idea that gender roles recover some of the beauty of what marriage was meant to be. Remember that what marriage was meant to be wasn't just ruined by failing spiritual leadership and submission, but by my sins against God and against one another. Recovering spiritual leadership is fine. If we want it to mean something, let's deal with the sins in our marriages, guys, starting with us. So, and I know that was specifically at the guys because that's where I sit. And but I really think it's easy for me. It's easy for me, at least, to say. Let's read Ephesians 5. By the way, let's go over there. You got your Bible to read this passage, and it says, verse 21: submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Let's skip over that one, right? We don't want to submit to one another here. And then go over to verse 22. Here we go. Wives. But notice, this is what us fellas want to do, though. We say, wives, submit to your husbands, right? Look at there. It's what it says. But then, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ. But then it says, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, therefore, as the church is subject unto the Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands. But here's what we skip over is verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And here's what I want to emphasize here. You may say, well, if she'll submit, I'll love. Or if I'll love, she'll submit. The fact of the matter is, that's not how Christ loved me. That's not how Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church when the church was a sinner. When we were not part of the church. When we were anti-God. Now, hopefully your wife loves you and cares for you and will take care of you. But even if she doesn't, your job is still to love her. Hopefully she will submit. Wives, you should submit to your husbands according to this. You should, in verse 33, which I have skipped over, didn't get to yet, at the end it says, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The wife should reverence her husband. But it doesn't matter if she does or doesn't. You, as a husband, your job is to love your wife like Christ. And not just love her like Christ, meaning that you're going to love her unconditionally, which we certainly should. That's a part of it. So no matter what, we love our wife. But what did Christ do for his bride? He gave up everything he wanted for his bride. He gave up his life. He caused himself pain for his wife, for his bride. Am I willing to do that? I don't know. I'd like to think I am. I ought to be if I'm going to love my wife like Christ loved his church. So think about what Christ did for you. You need to model that in your marriage as a man. Now, on the flip side, I don't want to leave the women out because there's actually more women, I think, if I did a head count than men. Wives, you are supposed to submit to your husband. You are supposed to reverence your husband. And that's done regardless of how much he's loving you. Regardless of how much, and you may say, and you may be right, you don't know my husband. He doesn't deserve respect. If you talk to my wife, she would probably say that to you, and she might be right. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. Just like it says here, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Here's the part. As unto the Lord, you're to treat your husband as if, and I know he's not, but as if he were Jesus. How would you treat your husband if your husband was Jesus Christ? How would you do that? Again, the point I'm trying to make here, and it's really, I'm thinking about this from more from the men's side, but I know it applies as well to the women's side as well, is we have certain roles, and we want to sort of pound our chest on here's what I'm supposed to do, but the fact is, it's hard, and it's not fun, and it's selfless, and you will have to put yourself down in order to fulfill your role, whether you're a man or a woman, because we are supposed to be like Christ, and Christ is the epitome of humility, Now, the second part I talk about there is marriage, which I've already kind of talked about, but let's turn over now to Romans chapter 5, because I wanted to point this verse out to you. In Romans 5, verse 5, it's at the end, it's sort of at the end, sort of picking up in the middle of a thought, but I think you're familiar enough with the passage I can just pick up. It says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is 5, verse 5. Then verse 6, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'll stop there. Point is that the love that Jesus gave to me and you was not a reward for our goodness in any way. It was truly unconditional love. He looked down and said, I love that man, that woman. I love them. Were they good? Absolutely not. In fact, if you read, I mean, I don't know if I've told you guys before, but if you ever read the story of Jesus being nailed on the cross, and sometimes you want to put yourself in different people's shoes in that scenario, and we want to be the person like Mary, you're crying at his feet. But you know what? If we were there, truly, honestly there, most of us, if not all of us, would probably be, if not in the crowd, jeering. We would probably be, if we had the chance to get the whip in our hand, we'd get the hammer and put the nail in his hand. That's where we would be. But Jesus died for us anyway. That's the kind of love that we ought to have, husbands, for our wives. And again, I think the flip goes as well. If you look at what the role of the woman is supposed to be, it's not done as reward for something. It's done because that's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, the next word there, 1 Peter 3, I won't turn you there, but 1 Peter 3, it talks about how Sarah reverenced her husband. And if you know Abraham, the guy was not, I mean, he was a good guy, better than I am, but he made some bad decisions in his life. But when he made those bad decisions, Sarah obeyed him and followed him, not because he made good decisions, but because he was her husband, and that was the role that she was selflessly playing. So anyway, that's what that passage is for. Ministry. This actually ties, because I want you to know that your marriage is not just one role that you play. You know, I'm a wife or a husband, I'm a mother or a father, I'm a whatever at work, I'm a whatever at church, you know, whatever your roles are. It's not just one role that you play. Your marriage is actually part of your Christian ministry. It's actually very part of your Christian ministry. Getting it right certainly has cultural implications as well as cultural and social implications as well as spiritual and eternal implications. This is where I want to turn you over to Titus and explain what I mean by that. Titus is actually a pastoral epistle, so it's been written to a pastor. But one thing I want to make sure that I don't know how to prove my point with this, but I just want to tell you, certainly the pastor has responsibilities that you don't have, but you have the opportunity to have the same kind of impact that a pastor has. You should assume that your role is as important, if not more important, than your pastor. Now, again, I'm not trying to say you should look down your nose at your pastor. I'm simply saying, don't look at this and say, oh, that's just for a pastor. No, you ought to look at this and say, how can I apply this to my life as well? And you'll see this in just a second. He's writing the book to, this is Paul writing to this letter to the this man named Titus. He was a pastor on the island of Crete. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is what I'm going to read for you real quickly, and then I want to expound around this. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women also, aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teacher of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound in speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is contrary of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I will not read over in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, but you can breeze through that at some point. And he's describing there the island of Crete and the culture of that island at the time. It's a terrible culture. And he basically uses, he says, Titus, you need to go to this island, be a pastor for these people, and be. This is the kind of pastor you need to be, so that you can be the right kind of pastor, so you can equip the men and the women, the families and the church, to then teach the next generation. Because that's what, if you and I will get our marriages right, husbands will relate properly to the wives, and the wives relate properly to the husbands. If we'll get it right, then we can teach our children I can model my marriage for your children. You can model your marriage for my children. We can do that. And not only model it, but actually he even says that the women ought to be teaching the younger women. Men ought to be teaching the younger men. We ought to be showing these things and telling these things. If you look over in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, he's describing what's wrong with this country. And the only way I know how to describe it is there was a book that I read called Ghetto Nation. And it's, I don't know if you've heard of this book or not, but it was just a journalist taking a sort of approach or taking a look at the culture and saying it is a very ghetto culture. If you know what ghetto, it's basically urban, primarily kind of associated with African-American culture, but it's particularly kind of hip-hop, this sort of people shooting people and baby mamas and all these kind of things. You know what I'm talking about. When I say ghetto, you're as white as they come, but you know what I'm talking about. And this culture is pervading, and this woman was saying it's not a black thing, it's not a poor thing, it's now become, it's an attitude, it's a frame of mind, and it's all about getting what I want today, right now, forget about you, forget about tomorrow. That's what ghetto is. And when you read chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, that's the word that pops in my mind, is they're very ghetto there in Crete. What is the cure for that? Well, the cure is certainly a good man being the pastor of a church, teaching people properly, but then people in that church that are willing to learn and teach them, turn around and teach other people. So if these people right here, if this is the cure. The cure is that these people learn from the pastor, they will model proper marriages, this can be a ministry so that we can actually change our culture in a small way. Over time, we can maybe, if we train enough of our prodigy, that will have more impact on our culture. But then, and I've skipped it as well, in verse 11 through 13 of chapter 2, this is the real cure, of course, that if we will model proper marriages, that the marriage is an example, is a show to the world of the gospel, how Christ relates to the church, how the church should relate to Jesus as after regeneration. And we can actually show the gospel. He talks about the gospel being the real cure here in chapter 2, verse 10. So the bigger point of what I want to get to is, if I as a husband will act properly towards my wife, I'll repent of the sins that I've committed. And I will take my role, not say, here's the way it's going to be, but I will actually live the role that I'm supposed to live. And my wife will follow in kind. By the way, it's not my responsibility. It's that's between her and God. But if she will follow in kind, we can then have a ministry simply by the fact that we get along. We have a marriage that looks like the Bible says a marriage ought to look like. That is a ministry in itself. And I can certainly teach my children, but I can have an impact on this entire church. I can have an impact on this community just by having a marriage that means something, that actually means what God wants it to mean. And then the one thing that gets in the way all the time, at least for me, is this one right here. Money. Now, I want to turn over to Acts chapter 20 just to give you, it's not going to make sense when we first read it, but we need to get some context here to explain how money fits into all this. Acts chapter 20. Yeah. I should mark these since I know where I'm going. All right, chapter 20, verse 28. Again, remember, this is talking to essentially to a pastor, but don't think, okay, that's for the pastor. Certainly God has called a man, in our case, Pastor Byerly is our pastor, and we love him, and he is to lead us, and we are to respect him. But it's not just his job to be the spiritual one here. We're supposed to be part of this, right? I mean, we're supposed to take these things on. And again, I know you're not called to be a pastor or a preacher, but again, just because you're not called to do that doesn't sort of, you don't check off some duties that you're not supposed to do anymore. So let's read this as if, we know this is for a pastor, but let's read this as if it's to us. He says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." I read that verse because I'm reading this book, and it's really hard for me to read through. This guy is a Puritan. He wrote this in like 1600s, and miserably hard for me to read. But it's really also very painful, because not painful in that it's hard, but painful because it's speaking to me in ways that hurt me. It convicts me. But he is doing, in this book, it's called The Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter. That's what he looked like. Okay. Painting of him. He is doing an exposition of this verse of Acts 20:28. That's what this whole book is about, is this verse. And his point is, we as pastors, we've been given a responsibility over a group of people, and you need to take it seriously. And again, I know you haven't been given a flock of people to take care of, but yeah, you have. You've got your brothers and sisters in Christ. You've got your family. You've got your community. You ought to be thinking of them as people who God has given into your care to take care of, to share the gospel with. Now, here's what he says on page 92. I'm going to read a little portion of this to you. He's talking right here about how we ought to... we ought to take no more on than we can. We ought to do what God has equipped us to do. So in other words, if I can only handle, if you want to use that word, 10 or 15 or 20 people, I got no business taking on 3,000 people and trying to help them. And again, think about that from a pastor's perspective, but even from yours. If you have the abilities to witness to and disciple your family and maybe one other family, don't try to take on the whole church. Try to help those people you can help. That's his bigger point. Then he goes and says, I know that what I will say will seem hard to some, but to me it is an unquestionable thing that if you have 100 pounds a year, it is your duty to live upon part of it and allow the rest to a competent assistant, rather than the flock which you are over should be neglected. If you say that is a hard measure and that your wife and children cannot so live, I answer, do not many families in your parish live on less? Have not many able ministers in the prelates' days been glad of less, with liberty to preach the gospel? There are some yet living, as I have heard, who have offered the bishops to enter into bond to preach for nothing, if they might have liberty to preach the gospel. If ye shall still say that you cannot live so meanly as poor people do, I further ask, can your parishioners better endure damnation than you can endure want and poverty? What, do you call yourselves ministers of the gospel, yet are the souls of men so base in your eyes that you had rather that they should eternally perish than that you and your family should live in a low and poor condition? Nay, should not you rather beg your bread than to put so great a matter as men's salvation upon a hazard or disadvantage? Yea, as hazard the damnation of but one soul. O sirs, it is a miserable thing when men talk and study of heaven and hell, and the fewness of the saved, and the difficulty of salvation, and be not all the while in good earnest. If you were, you could never surely stick at such matters as these, and let your people go down to hell, that you might live in a higher style in this world. Dare I, then, let my people live in that ignorance which I myself told them is damning, rather than put myself and family to a little want? But I must turn my Bible to show a preacher where it is written that a man's soul is worth more than a world. Much more than, therefore, than 100 pounds a year, much more are many souls worth. Or that both we and all that we have are God's and should be employed to the utmost of his service. Or that it is inhuman cruelty to let souls go to hell for fear that my wife and children should fare somewhat the harder or live at lower rates, when according to God's ordinary way of working by means, I might do much to prevent their misery. If I would but a little displease my flesh, which after all, who are Christ and are crucified with his lusts. And I must further say that this poverty is not so intolerable and a dangerous a thing as it is pretended to be. If you would have but food and raiment, must ye not therewith be content? And what would you have more than which may be fit for the work of God? It is not being clothed in purple and fine linen and faring sumptuously every day that is necessary for this end. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. if your clothes be warm and your food be wholesome, you may be as well supported by it to do God's service as if you had the fullest satisfaction to your flesh. I read that for your benefit to simply say that I'm really speaking more for myself, and you may not be in this situation. Probably more of you are in this situation than you'll admit to me. But a lot of times we'll let what we've got, our finances, our money, get in the way of doing what we know we ought to do. And again, I mean, it's a simple matter of, I'm not suggesting you defraud your employer and never do work, but you go to lunch with people at work, at least I do. You have conversations with people at work. Why aren't you sharing the gospel? Is it because you're afraid that you're going to lessen your chances for advancement in the company? Why is it that you're not participating in some church activity where the gospel is being shared? Is it because work is in the way? Again, I recognize that there's a balance here, but at the end of the day, his point is in this book that men's souls are at stake. And if you truly and honestly believe that, and frankly, I'm not sure I honestly believe it, just looking at the way I live, in my head I believe it, look at the way I live, it's a whole different matter. If you truly and honestly believe that, it will change what you put as a priority, and your money will get out of the way of doing your ministry, and you'll do the ministry you ought to do. The last one is meditation, which the bell just rang, so I'll let you go, but the meditation is just really an M word for prayer. We need to pray a lot more than we do. So I'm going to let you go at that. You're dismissed.